Matthew 1, verse 18 tells us the following. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And Father, we would just pause and ask for the supernatural grace and the help of your Spirit as we continue now in this time of worship. Lord, as we've sang and prayed and fellowshipped, we ask that you would now help us to worship by giving you our full attention, and that, Lord, by your Spirit's ministry, you would speak through what your Spirit has spoken here in the written record of the Word, and write your will on the fleshly tablet of our heart from this passage of your Scripture. And we ask this together expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I have found that oftentimes God plans his work, and then he works his plan. That God plans his work, and then God works his plan. And I think a good question to ask is, what does it look like and involve when God's plan is unfolding? As God's plan is unfolding, what do we take note of, characteristics, marks, indicators? Well, certainly God's wisdom and power will be operating, and yet at the same time, often God involves human participation and cooperation with the sovereign power and wisdom of God working simultaneously. We also notice when God's plan is unfolding that it may not always be what we anticipated. A lot of times, as the Bible says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And so often when God's plan is unfolding, his plan will often unfold in a way that we did not anticipate. However, it happens in accordance with God's purposes, with God's will, and really God's best and ideal for us ultimately. We observe from our text, even as we look at this probably very familiar passage here, it's almost as if we're getting a little bit of Christmas in June as we look at this account of the birth of Jesus Christ. But as we look at this portion of Scripture regarding God's plan unfolding, a couple of evident things come to pass just in the reading of it. We see that as God's plan is unfolding in this particular situation, it includes a work of God's Spirit happening. As well, we see that it demands faith as God's plan is unfolding, that it may at times challenge our human reasoning when God's plan is unfolding. We see that when God's plan is unfolding, it addresses our greatest need, not our perceived need, but our greatest need. And when God's plan is unfolding, it will honor and align with the Word of God. It lines up with Scripture. And God's plan, when it's unfolding also, we can tell from this passage, certainly requires human obedience in response to what God is actually doing as we participate with what God's power is bringing to pass. Now, certainly, God is not limited in how he works. I'm just mentioning a few things. Certainly, that's not exhaustive. But I think here you find a great example of one of God's greatest works unfolding in the lives of two human beings, bringing to pass, of course, the Savior being born into this world. Now, in our last section, Matthew 1, We saw the genealogical record there of Jesus, if you would, kind of family tree, tracing the family tree of Jesus through the Jewish people. And we saw in that genealogy together how God can still work and God can still accomplish his plans despite the messiness of human lives. And we took note of how despite human error and all that we saw in that genealogy, God still, through the mess of human error, ultimately still brought to pass his ultimate plan and work in giving us Jesus. Now, as we go on in Matthew chapter 1, we here get the record of how God sent his son Jesus specifically into this world to be born as man and to be our Savior according to his predicted plan and for the primary purpose, which we read of in our text here, ultimately, verse 21, that he would save his people from their sins. And that is the ultimate and primary purpose why God sent Jesus to us. Now, Luke's gospel, chapters 1 and 2, give us the more expanded version, if you would, of the birth of Jesus Christ, focusing on the Virgin Mary's experience, as well as describing exactly the actual, if you would, birth experience and some details with that of how Jesus was born. Matthew's gospel gives us a record that focuses more on Joseph's experience, who Mary would ultimately marry and who would become the stepfather, the human stepfather of Jesus with the stewardship of him as the Messiah. And Matthew's record focuses on Joseph's experience more, but how he is sort of brought into participation with the plan of God of sending his son into the world. And it follows the royal bloodline through the Jewish race and particularly the house of David, as Joseph was a part of that, focusing more on the royal bloodline of Jesus through his stepfather Joseph to prove to particularly the Jewish minds the validity that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed this promised Old Testament Savior, Deliverer, Messiah that God had predicted and promised that he would send. So look at me in verse 18 as our text opens. We read here that the birth of Jesus Christ, it says, was as follows. So again, this is God's record of Jesus, we might say, the Christ. As we mentioned in our study last week, Christ is not his last name. It is the title that speaks of him as the Christos or the Messiah from the Old Testament, this deliverer, this Savior that God had promised he would send. And this is describing to us how God sent this Old Testament predicted Christos, the Messiah, into this world, causing him to be born as a man. And the way that God the Father sent his Son and how Jesus came, verse 18 says, is as follows. Going on, if you follow with me, he says there in our text, after his mother Mary, again, keep in mind, that's his human mother, his mother Mary, she was the mother of his humanity. He came from deity. We'll talk about that, but Mary was the mother who gave, if you would, birth to his humanity as God took a second nature in Jesus coming. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, it says, but notice, verse 18, before they came together, that is before they consummated the marriage sexually as husband and wife, before that happened, she was found, discovered, with child of the Holy Spirit. So here's Joseph. As we read in our text, he's a just, godly man. The scripture tells us of that here in verse 1. And here is Joseph, and his personal life plan gets radically interrupted now at this point. I mean, what verse 18 says alone there is just pregnant with meaning of all that's being described in Joseph's world being completely disrupted as his personal plan as a man is now being, if you would, interrupted and drawn into the perfect plan of God instead that God has always intended for this man's life. And this is what really is beginning to happen here in verse 18. It says there in our text, look at it, that Jesus's birth mother, Mary, was, it says, verse 18, she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, that word betrothed speaks of the betrothal or the espousal process. We would today refer to that as engagement in our modern mindset. But we have to understand, The ancient betrothal or espousal process was much more official, and it was way more binding in the relationship than our engagement would be today. Understanding the seriousness of marriage, that it is a lifelong commitment, and it should not just be left to the whims of emotion and lust and infatuation alone, they took very serious this reality of finding a suitable life partner, and it was never a light decision. Parents were heavily, heavily involved in helping children to ultimately be paired with the right spouse. Typically, marriages were arranged by parents, and then they were consented to by the bride and the groom, who would make a willing embrace of this arranged marriage relationship. And at the time of the betrothal, that is when they entered into the betrothal or espousal arrangement, it was a formal agreement, whether verbal or in written contract. As they entered into it, as the parties involved, the groom made a request and a declaration of his marriage intention to this young lady. Dowries, or what we would call a bride price, was agreed upon. It was negotiated. Either the groom offered a bride price, or the father said. So a bridal price was determined. That dowry was to be paid by the groom. And fathers did not just give away their daughters easily to anyone. They simply did not do that, and they did not give their daughters away for free. There was a price attached to that, and I find this a very beautiful and a noble thing. That young man had to prove his character, his dedication. He had to prove that he honored her value unto him as a future wife, and you have to understand in your mindset, this was all a part of the process of entering into the betrothal period, which then typically lasts. Again, kind of like an engagement period, the betrothal period typically lasts about a calendar year. And at that point, the bride and the groom, once they were betrothed, they were officially pledged to be husband and wife. And in their mindset and from a societal standpoint, though they had not yet consummated the marriage yet physically through the ceremony and then sexually consummating the marriage as husband and wife, they still lived separately. That year was a time period, though they were in their minds legally married from a contractual standpoint, but there was this 1 year period of betrothal, which was basically a time period to allow the groom to make proper preparations, to adequately take care of, and to make sure that he took serious his responsibility as a man to take a wife to his care, off of the father's responsibility and fully onto his. And that year period was also a time period where she, as a intended bride in the near future, was to be preparing herself for her role as a bride and understanding what that change would mean, as well as a time period for a year to validate her purity, that he was getting a virgin bride when he was marrying this young lady and paying the bridal price, if you would. So Mary at this time, just for your reference, probably was somewhere, if you go by cultural way they did things, again, we can't be dogmatic, culturally, Mary was probably somewhere between 14 to 16 years old. Joseph somewhere around 18 to 20. You can see how in an ancient culture, the idea that we've created today of adolescence, which a lot of times is just a way of saying, we'll let you delay growing up, it didn't exist in an ancient culture. You were a child, then at a certain point, you became an adult. And you acted like an adult, and you conducted yourself like an adult, and there was adult expectations upon you. And quite honestly, in this very young age, they would fully enter into marriage relationships, begin families at much younger ages often than what we see. And once the betrothal was entered, they were considered, as I said, bound by covenant of this marriage relationship, and it was recognized publicly as if they were already husband and wife and married. They just had not yet gone through the ceremony, and they had not yet consummated the marriage, but it was a very serious pledge and commitment. In fact, you notice only being in the betrothal stage at this point, in verse 19, take notice the beginning of verse 19. It says Joseph, her husband. Verse 18 says they're betrothed. Verse 19 says in the next breath, Joseph, her, it doesn't say fiance, it says her husband. Because that's how serious it was viewed. This already officially was something that it was viewed as if they were pledged and already committed to the marriage, assigned to one another. And the only way you could be released from the betrothal, espousal, engagement, if you would, is you literally had to give an official certificate of divorce to get out of an engagement betrothal process. That's how serious it was. Now, because of that, you have to understand, them being pledged to be married, if there was any advance or romantic interaction in any way with anyone else, that was also considered as valid infidelity and adultery. So if during the betrothal period, you in any way engaged romantically with another person, you were guilty of the crime and sin of adultery in the society. And Deuteronomy chapter 22 says that adultery was punishable by death. Literally, you would be stoned to death publicly. That was the crime. It was a capital crime under the Mosaic law. So here you have Joseph and Mary. Here's this young couple. We know from the biblical accounts, Matthew 1, Luke 1 and 2, you have these two godly young people who love the Lord. They're doing things right in life, doing things right romantically. They're in love with one another and are now finally pledged. The betrothal has happened. Things are getting exciting. In the near future, they're going to be together fully, living their lives together in partnership as husband and wife. It's right around the corner. They're now officially betrothed. Everything is happening according to plan in their little minds. And they are super excited about what's in store. And we read there in verse 18 that after Jesus' mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, so they're now in the betrothal period, before they came together, consummating the marriage and moving in together, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke chapter 1 records for us Mary's side of things and what happened on her end. And if you could, bear with me. Let me just read you from Luke's gospel the account, just familiarization, as we continue to move through the text. Here's what happens on Mary's end privately. Luke 1 tells us this. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Having come in, the angel said, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw the angel, she was troubled at his saying. And it says, "Considered what manner of greeting this was." And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, obvious question, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The idea is know a man intimately. In other words, she was emphasizing, how is that biologically possible? I understand the birds and bees by this point. How is that possible? I am pure, to her own, if you would, affirmation. I have never been with a man. How is that possible that I could conceive a child? To which the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, is also conceived in her old age. And now she is in the sixth month, who was once called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." So Mary gets this angelic visitation. She's informed that through a miracle of God's Holy Spirit, a supernatural work was going to come to pass where God was going to divinely put the life of his son Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who had been ever existent with God the Father and God the Spirit, that God was going to place miraculously through a miraculous conception in her virgin womb, the life of Jesus so that he could be born into this world to live as a man, to provide salvation, and that this miracle was going to happen regardless of what had transpired in Mary's life up to this point. And Mary, hearing this, none of that astonished, ultimately hears, listen, Mary, the bottom line is this: with God, nothing will be impossible. To which Mary then in faith consented, Lord, I'm your maidservant. And if you want to do this, now you have to understand too, every Jewish girl was waiting for the Messiah. The Jews knew that the Messiah, the Savior, was coming into the world. This was the greatest honor in the world. She's just been informed, God picked you. God picked you. God's going to do one of the greatest things by far he's ever done in human history up to this point. And who does God choose to use? Some very skilled, talented, super smart, highly educated, highly trained religious figure? No, God says, I'll take a godly teenager. Give me a godly teenager. She loves me. She trusts me. Think about it. God orchestrating his plan. This young, godly couple, and he entrusts them with the Son of God. So Mary now gets informed that she will have the child Jesus conceived in her womb miraculously. The Bible tells us that Mary then goes out of town after having this angelic meeting. She goes out of town to visit her relative Elizabeth to kind of probably sort all this out. She's there for 3 months, okay? So she gets the message. She miraculously conceives by the Holy Spirit in her womb. She goes away for 3 months. She comes back after 3 months, back to her hometown, and guess what's going on now? She's showing. Now she's showing, and it becomes evident outwardly that she is indeed pregnant, and now she returns to her hometown, and what does verse 18 say? Literally, look at the language. It says, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She was discovered. You can imagine playing this out in the natural, the misunderstandings attached to this whole situation. Here's godly, sweet Mary who loves the Lord. She's betrothed to Joseph. She goes away to visit her relative for 3 months. She comes back into her hometown, and now she's got the baby bump starting to happen a little bit. And you can imagine the synagogue stares. Does Mary look like she put on a little weight? Do you think why she was away? Mary? Not Mary. She's such a sweet church kid. Not Mary. And so here's Mary all of a sudden now. She's facing this reality. She comes back to this close-knit community. And at this point, imagine not only the conversation, family, friends, what people are saying, but at some point, you know, now she has to engage Joseph, because at this point, we're still in verse 18. God hasn't spoken to Joseph yet. All he is betrothed to the love of his life, and now the love of his life comes back, and she's found with child in her womb. And now at some point, this difficult experience. Can you imagine the range of emotions that Joseph initially went through? The shock, the pain, the sense of betrayal that this man feels initially in his heart. He doesn't have all the facts yet. He hasn't read the rest of Matthew chapter 1 like we have. He's only got verse 18 in his life. He hasn't read the rest of the chapter. The sense of just anger and disappointment. The woman he loves is pregnant after this 3-month journey, and it's rather impossible, naturally, for someone who's sexually pure to become pregnant. So there's only one conclusion, logically, that he has come to in his mind. What kind of awkward discussion had to happen between Joseph and Mary to sort this out? Mary trying to, you know, diligently say to him, Joseph, I promise you, an angel appeared to me. And again, as she's trying to legitimately explain to him what really happened and how hard, again, maybe you think you're more spiritual. You imagine how hard that was to believe that story? This had never happened before. There's no reference point for this. And she's trying to tell him, listen, it's God. God put his son in my womb. I didn't in any way do anything wrong. This is a work of God. And Joseph, here he is. He's got this ideal plan. Like any young man, he's got this ideal plan for his life and this ideal plan for his family and future. And now he's being confronted with something that looks like the absolute worst possible thing is happening in his life. From his natural perspective, he feels like everything is spiraling out of control and going wrong. Yet all the while, this is God orchestrating this whole thing that's taking place in Joseph's life according to his plan and the bigger picture. And Joseph does not realize or perceive yet that ultimately he is just needing to adjust to God's plan rather than stick with his ideal plan that he initially no doubt had for his life. Look, I point this out this morning by way of application for you and I because perhaps recently in your life, maybe you've found out something. Maybe you've discovered or found something recently that's a little bit shocking that you weren't planning on. Maybe you've had something that's kind of broken into your world that's difficult and hard to process. Maybe something you weren't expecting to happen or come to pass in your life experience. And there's complete disruption of what in the world and why this? Could it be possible? I don't know. That the challenge and the change of what you thought compared to what God is doing is actually something God's orchestrating? Could it be that God in his sovereignty has actually had a plan and is just working his plan and you're now just coming into participation with his plan? And the challenge and the change and the surprising thing that you found that you weren't planning on is part of God's greater plan and God's greater purpose. Well, Joseph's now forced to deal with this legitimate challenge that we discover in verse 18. He's got a betrothed future wife who's pregnant. He's hearing it's the Holy Spirit, but I mean, how does he process this? Well, verse 19 says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, that is to shame her, was minded to put her away secretly. So everything Joseph's seeing circumstantially indicates this is the absolute worst. But unbeknownst to Joseph, God's plan for his life included this process. It appears on the surface like everything is going horribly wrong, that his wife has betrayed him, his world has just been turned upside down. And again, Deuteronomy 22 tells us that the person, as I said earlier, guilty of adultery could literally be taken to the center of the city or town and publicly stoned to death for the crime of adultery. Yet Joseph, heartbroken, no doubt confused, he loves Mary, but what's more than that, verse 19 says, and this is why it's crucial to have character, because character will save you in crisis. It says, verse 19, what does it say? Joseph being a just man. See, if he didn't have the character on the front end when the crisis happened, Joseph's going to blow everything. That's why you should care about character. You don't build character in crisis. You better have character before crisis. A lot of times what happens is people get a little bit too much weight on their shoulders before their character's ready to handle it, and people like that go off the rails and make really bad choices and mistakes. So Joseph, being already a righteous, just, godly man, that's the idea, at this point, living in a way where he wants to honor the Lord, his character is strong, he wants to do the right thing as a just person does. He doesn't want to just do what feels right or his initial reaction would be. He wants to do what's proper and right in the sight of the Lord. He wants to do what's righteous, and he doesn't want to subject Mary to the public shame of the typical proceedings of a certificate of divorce that may result then in others saying, well, Joseph, if you don't want her stoned, we're going to take the matter upon ourselves and we're going to cleanse this from our community. So Joseph here, being a just man, as he's thinking through this, he realizes if nothing else, if I even openly expose and shame her publicly for adultery, no man is ever going to want to marry the rest of her life. I'll shipwreck her future, and she's going to have to live a lonely wife. On top of that, I'm going to put this young woman with a child in jeopardy. Who's going to properly provide for her and the child? Who's going to care for her? She's going to be living with a stigma her whole life that's hard to overcome, and it's going to be hard and dangerous. So verse 19 says, Joseph, being a just man, was minded. The idea is he was thinking through in his mind, pondering. He was thinking this through, of putting her away privately or secretly. Deuteronomy 24 said he could write a certificate of divorce as the victimized party and release her from the obligation and release himself as the victim from the marriage commitment. So he's planning on quietly and peaceably trying to minimize the shame, to reduce the repercussions, hoping that by exercising mercy and being just and righteous, that he can take a really bad situation and make the best of it in the situation. And can I just say, folks, thank goodness Joseph was a righteous man. Thank goodness Joseph was a righteous man, because think about it. It led him, despite his initial, you have to be honest, very strong emotional experience when this first gets discovered. And all the thoughts and the feelings, because he's a human being like everyone else, that he pushed the pause button to process a very complicated matter. And he took time to patiently ponder through this and to pray over what to do instead of just reacting in the emotion initially. The very fact that Joseph's character led him to process this way, and that he chose to be merciful, and Joseph, being a just, godly man, said, you know what? Love covers a multitude of sins. So if I got to take it on the chin and I got to walk away bleeding to cover up the mess, I'm going to take the path of love. And the very fact that Joseph does this, think about this, folks, he not only spares Mary from not just shame, but being stoned to death, but if Mary was killed, who else would have been killed in the process? The Messiah, the Savior of the world, within the womb of Mary. You want to talk about the reality, don't tell me sometimes that one decision cannot be life-altering. This man's one good decision was absolutely critical in what he did. He spared not only Mary, but he spared the plan of God and the Messiah from not being wrongly put to death in a frenzy of emotion, and he avoids something by not making a really bad decision in this situation. And let me just say this morning, by way of application, we should learn valuable lessons from how Joseph navigates this. He took time to pause and to ponder and to pray when an unexpected situation disrupted his world. When an unexpected situation disrupts your world, something bad, unfortunate, confusing, what is going on? Why did this happen? And you're bleeding emotionally and you're confused mentally. Do you know what you should do? Nothing. Initially, nothing. You should pause and ponder and pray. And I was just talking to someone recently. My wife and I were counseling Friday evening, and I said, there have been so many times in my life where I realized having a little bit longer of a runway to have to act in a situation was my absolute best friend. Because if I would have responded or chosen to navigate something in the first hour or the first day or the first 2 days, I would have handled it way differently than I did on day 7. Because there's something about taking longer one way to give God time to help you process your emotions, work through your thoughts, sort things out, let you do what you got to do emotionally and mentally, and to seek God's response, not your human reaction. We don't want to react. We want to respond. Joseph didn't react. Thank God Joseph didn't react. Joseph responded, and thankfully, he wanted to honor God, and God blessed that. And again, what a beautiful thing to realize God's plan being at stake. God was using the right two people, because Joseph navigated this wonderfully, seeking to put her away quietly. And this brief time lapse allows God to do what? Speak to Joseph and give him a little bit more direction for his life. Joseph, you need to know how to deal with this. We go on, verse 20, to read this. But while he thought about these things, behold, now an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her, that baby, Joseph, is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So as Joseph's thinking this through, he allows time for God to speak to him. He allows time to let what his own heart and mind and his humanity is saying to him. He allows time, let me go further, to work through and ignore what everybody else is telling him advice-wise. Joseph, this is horrible what she did to you. I can't believe she would do that to you. So again, he's got his own thoughts. Happens to me anyway. A lot goes on between these 2 ears in here, but wouldn't want to tell people. And then other people are saying stuff. But Joseph needs to hear from God. When you're a just, godly, righteous person, you need to hear the voice of God as you're trying to navigate things. And because he gives God time, it tells us things become more clear. Now he's being brought into revelation. Joseph, let me clue you in. Here's what's actually going on. This isn't a horrible thing. This is a wonderful heavenly thing. Joseph, you are being entrusted together with Mary to bring the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, into this world to save people from their sins. Perhaps Joseph, being so drained, I wonder, from all the mental, emotional trauma, he falls asleep in exhaustion, right? And as he's asleep now, when everything's totally out of his control and he can do nothing, and the guy's completely paralyzed in a state of sleep, God says, all right, you're totally at my exposure now. And God gives him a dream, and this angel of the Lord communicates to him that what looks like is happening is all wrong, actually is everything right, and it's going to require some struggle, no doubt. It doesn't remove the struggle, but that God was in control and God was involved, and that this earthly hardship and human struggle that Joseph was passing through actually had a much higher purpose that aligned with the greater plan of God. As Joseph's sleeping, God sends this angel, speaks to Joseph, and you notice that Joseph, first of all, as he has this angel communicate as God's messenger, what is the first thing that happens? He's sort of given a little bit of a reminder, you might say. Because as the angel speaks to him, notice it in the text there, verse 20, what does the angel say? He doesn't say, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. He says, Joseph, comma, son of David. Why was that important? Because what the angel of the Lord and God's messenger was reminding him, Joseph, do you remember whose family line you descend from? The house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9. Joseph, you're in the right line for this. Joseph, you're right on path with what God's doing. You're from the family of David. The Messiah is supposed to come through the family of David. That's why he says, Joseph, son of David. God's reminding him who he is and his life path being on the right track, not the wrong track, and that he's supposed to experience this because God said he would work through the line of David. Look, this reminds us. Sometimes as God's children, we say things, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? And I wonder if sometimes God doesn't say, did you forget about my calling for you? Somehow have you forgotten about my plan for you? I haven't forgotten my plan for you. I have purposes, and this is actually a part of my plan for your life. That's why I'm allowing this to happen to you. And I think sometimes it's good for us to be reminded that sometimes the purposes and higher plans God has for our life may not include everything that we envision, but it includes everything that's necessary from God's perspective. And so Joseph is reminded of this. He's also given a request. He says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to you, he says, as your wife. In other words, Joseph, she's not guilty of sin. This is not adultery. Joseph, now you know, this is a miraculous work of God. She's been entrusted with the deliverer, the Savior. What's conceived in her is of the Spirit of God. And therefore, he says, Joseph, don't be afraid, he says, to take Mary as your wife as you originally intended to. What's God saying to Joseph? He's saying, Joseph, listen, just stick with the plan by faith. Joseph, you don't get it all, but you don't have to get it all. But stick with the plan. Don't make a U-turn. Don't go off some exit ramp and think you're going to find something. Joseph, just stick with the plan. Just a long obedience in the same direction. That's often what God's plan is. Just a long obedience in the same direction, staying on the same trajectory, not going here. Joseph, you plan to marry her? Stick with that. This is part of the plan. Don't deviate. Don't alter the plan now. Move forward in faith, God's saying to him. And he says to him, as a good strong reminder, Joseph, that which is conceived in her, he says there, verse 20, is what? Of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this isn't something of the flesh. This is a work of God. You can hear in that language of that, that what God is conveying to Joseph, Joseph, God is behind this. What is conceived, what has just been birthed and is coming to fruition, God has conceived this thing. This thing that's been conceived that's now impacting your life, he says, God's behind it, so you should embrace it as God's will and God's plan. Recognize it for what it is, Joseph. He says, this is what God is doing. Look, this morning, perhaps in a similar way in your life or as you journey, there may be times where God may be requesting of you in a similar way things along the line of what his plan is for you. Sometimes God may be saying to you that even though you hit a bump in the road or some wall in your path or some change of course or disruption or thing, that God may be saying to you, listen, don't be afraid. Don't pull back. Don't turn in a different direction. Move forward in faith. Go forward with the plan. Stick with the plan. Trust God. Move forward in faith. And maybe God even wants to verify to some of you, perhaps even this morning, that what is happening and unfolding in your life right now, that maybe something that took you by surprise is not of the flesh, but it actually is something that is actually conceived by the very Spirit of God himself. And that what is transpiring is something that God has brought to pass. What's happening, its origin is God, not some circumstance. It's God who is very one who's brought this to pass. And therefore, if it's God, what do I need to do? Accept it. Embrace it. God, if this is your spirit and you're bringing this to pass, it's part of your plan, your will, your purpose for my life, then Lord, I embrace it in faith. Wasn't planning on it, but it's not about my plan anyway. It's about your plan, Lord. Much rather have God's plan than our plan. And they're told that they're to call the child's name. Joseph's informed, call his name, he says, verse 21, Jesus or Jehovah is salvation, that is God becomes salvation. Verse 21, he goes on to say, Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, Joseph's now being informed that Mary is carrying the Messiah, the Christ, the deliverer who would come. And notice, he will save his people. That's why they call him Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. He will save his people from their sins. Now, that tells us something very important regarding some biblical truths. If Jesus was sent into the world for the express purpose to save his people from their sins, that tells us something. We all got a problem with this thing called sin. There's no difference. The Bible says we all sin, fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinful people, and sin has eternal consequences. It doesn't just cause problems in this life. It brings us under the wrath and punishment of God, and we have to be saved from that eternal judgment. We have to be spared or saved from the consequence of what our sins make us, if you would, under the sentence of, and that's why Jesus came as a savior to save us from the punishment and penalty of sin. That's why when John saw him in John chapter 1, he said, behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we have to recognize that, behold that, realize these truths to be evident for ourselves. I'm sinful. I need to be saved. I need to be spared. Jesus is the Savior and the only Savior. That's why he was sent to live sinlessly, die sacrificially, raise again victoriously, so that now he can say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father yet through me. But beholding that and recognizing that, John's gospel tells us in chapter 1, to as many as receive him, he gives the right privilege to be a child of God. There's the human participation. I must choose, Romans 10, to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, exercising faith, is saved by grace and through faith as the gift of God. Now, let me just say before we move on with our other verses, that very statement there tells us the primary reason Jesus came to address and resolve. Again, if you can look with me together again, verse 21, here's the primary reason Jesus came to address and to resolve this problem. What is it? To save people from their sins. Jesus came to save us from the punishment that our sin deserves eternally. He came to spare us and deliver us from the power of sin controlling our lives. And one day Jesus is going to release us from sin's presence on this earth and all the struggles it causes as he ultimately spares us from the presence of sin once for all, forever. Now, I point this out for this reason. Though Jesus, as a Lord, is very, very gracious, and he does many wonderful things to bless our lives and does so many other good things in our lives, please hear me this morning. Let us be very, very careful that we don't put unrealistic, unfair expectations upon Jesus and what he's supposed to do in our lives. Because what will happen if you put unrealistic expectations on Jesus is you will find yourself often disappointed with his lordship. Oh, Lord, this didn't work out. How could you do this to me? Lord, this relationship, Lord, how could you do this to me? I wonder sometimes if Jesus says, I came to save you from your sins. I didn't say I was going to help you in your boyfriend department or girlfriend department. Lord, this job. How could you do this to me? Lord, fill in the blank. How could you do this to me? I came to save you from your sins. The presence of sin, the power of sin, and the punishment of sin. And one day, all the stuff of, oh, this world. And look, this is a broken world, folks. When you get to heaven, you won't even care about all this stuff. So don't put unrealistic expectations on Jesus and then ultimately be upset with Jesus and struggle in your relationship with Jesus. Jesus came to save us from sin. If that was all Jesus did, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I don't deserve that. And I think sometimes as believers, we have to be careful. Yes, the Lord loves us. He does wonderful good things in our lives. But we should not put unrealistic expectations when the main reason he came was to save us from our sins. Verse 22 says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he quotes, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So notice, what appeared on the surface circumstantially to be a major problem, logical thinking, as we've seen, is actually God's plan. Not only God's plan, but we see it actually lined perfectly with God's word. Because God had predicted 700 years prior to Jesus coming through Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that this is how he was going to bring the Messiah into the world. Specifically, as we read there in verse 23, that a virgin woman would, in a very unique way, so it'd be pretty obvious, would conceive miraculously in her womb the Son of God who'd become the Savior of the world, that God himself would come and be with us, dwelling among us. And this was a fulfillment, why it happened this way, of exactly what God predicted, to emphasize this was indeed God's doing. And in this verse, we recognize there as well who exactly Jesus was. It tells us right there in verse 23 that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was God. He was God with us. Jesus did not become God. Jesus was God. He became man. He took upon himself a second nature. He added humanity unto his ever-existent deity and came from heaven to be born humbly as a baby, to grow up, to live amongst us as a man, experiencing all the things that we do in our humanity, to be sympathetic to us in our experience, to live out the sinless life and fulfill the righteous requirement of the law that none of us can, and then to sacrificially step into our place as the mediator between God and mankind, being fully divine, being fully human simultaneously, the God-man, Jesus was able to reveal what God was like as man in flesh, and he was able to rescue us and reconcile mankind who was sinful back unto God through his ultimate work as he came being who he was. And what also is God's heart and desire, which is evidenced in the end of verse 23 there, he says, he shall be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. Do you know what that reminds us, folks? That is what God's heart is for humanity. God is a relational God. God doesn't want religious routines, rituals, this, that, add into it, all that feels spiritual, that ritual. God wants a relationship. God wants to be real. God wants to be with us to experience him, to have a real, meaningful relationship with him and be a part of your everyday experience. What a glorious thing. Not just in Jesus, in the flesh, was God with us. God is with us. Because now, as we receive Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord himself comes and resides and dwells and remains within our lives. And literally, God loves us so much, wants so much relationship with us. God enters into our life, and by his Spirit's presence, God is with us continuously. Talk about the answer and solution to things like loneliness and emptiness and weakness and overcoming struggles and sin. God says, I'm literally going to give you a part of myself. I sent my son to be with you in the flesh, and my way of operating is now that I did that, by my Spirit, I can inhabit your life and I can be with you constantly. God is with you. I feel lonely. You feel lonely. Technically, if you're a Christian, you can't be alone. God is with you. I can't do this on my own. I just don't have the ability. You're not supposed to do anything on your own. You don't have to do anything, right? Can I remind you what Mary heard? For with God, nothing will be impossible. God's with you. Nothing's impossible as God helps you to work through what you work through. Now, our text concludes saying Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, quite a dream, huh? Did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary to him as his wife, so he went through with the marital proceedings. And he did not know her, that is sexually, notice, till she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So notice, Joseph did not respond in his thoughts and feelings, reactionary, but he did what was in alignment with the word of the Lord. He responded obediently in faith. He marries Mary. He becomes the human stepfather of our Lord Jesus, the guardian over his life, the life of the Messiah. But notice what verse 25 tells us, that he did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son. Joseph, so godly was this man, he even exercised self-control as a part of the plan of God, that after he was legally married to his own wife, he did not engage in sexual relations with her, though he had legitimate right to as a husband now. He refrained for a period of time, it says, until she gave birth to her firstborn son. Why did Joseph do that? Because Joseph understood, we don't want anybody in humanity to ever question who God's father is. To question who Jesus' father is. Excuse me. That Jesus' father was not Joseph. It was God. His humanity from Mary. His divinity from the Father in heaven. And so Joseph literally, boy, that's pretty shocking for those who say, you don't understand, I can't control myself, I can't control myself. Joseph was married and he controlled himself because he cared more about the plan of God than his own personal pleasures. Joseph refrained from being intimate with his wife until she brought forth her firstborn son, Jesus. We'll see in Matthew 12 and 13, then they resumed natural sexual relations. Jesus had multiple half-brothers and sisters, and please take notice of that. For those of you who, among the Catholic Church, have heard things of Mary's perpetual virginity, it's not a biblical concept. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says the opposite. That's why you want to read your Bible rather than listen to religious people who tell you they know what's right. Read your Bible. You have the scripture to validate those things. What a glorious thing when we recognize God's plan. not the way that we often, many times, anticipate plans are going to go. But look, if you can see this of God's plan here, it should encourage you to recognize that you don't ultimately want your plan anyway. You want God's plan. Amen?